Before we read the scripture in James, verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter, I'd like you to turn, first of all, to the sixth chapter of Matthew. And these, I'm sure, are very familiar words to you. They are in that section of Matthew that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 19, our Lord said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then dropping down to verse 33, that very, very familiar scripture where our Lord said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, before we turn to the section of scripture we'll be studying, to the 12th chapter of Luke. And this, of course, is a story, a parable that's very familiar to all of us. Beginning at verse 16 and through verse 21. "And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now turn, if you will, to the book that we're studying, the marvelous epistle of James, and the section that begins with verse 9, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that in a very direct way the Word of God will speak to every one of us. And how we pray that our minds and hearts will be attentive to what the Spirit of God has to minister to us. We just pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall not become familiar with spiritual truth, but that the sheer excitement of all of the possibilities that are ours in Thee will be very evident, and that there will be on the part of all of us a high soul desire to mature, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thy glorious self. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the 12th chapter of Luke, in those verses that we just read, verses 16 through 21, we have one of God's definitions of a fool. It's interesting that the Bible never makes any tirade against riches. Abraham, David, and many other of God's men were extremely wealthy. Nowhere are we ever told in the Word of God that it is a sin to be rich or virtuous to be poor. As a matter of fact, it's sometimes very uncomfortable to be poor. But our Lord said that a man who was rich in money, bonds, real estate, and is not rich toward God is a fool with respect to spiritual values. The man who is materially wealthy and morally and spiritually bankrupt, our Lord said, that man is a fool. Unfortunately, this does describe a great number of people. And undoubtedly, because this is true, and this is rather fascinating when you think about it, Our Lord had more to say about money than about anything else. Now, money isn't bad and money isn't good. It's basically amoral. But how money is obtained and how it is used is, as we all know, a tremendous indicator of character and of spiritual maturity or the absence of it. And there are very specific, definite biblical principles that indicate how we are to get it and what we are to do with it. And this indeed becomes an index, a proof, a demonstration of the reality and the validity of our commitment to Jesus Christ. It is interesting that our Lord does not utter in all that he says about the acquiring of money and the possession of money. Our Lord does not utter one word of condemnation because of the possession of wealth. There is no excuse for the unreasonable assaults that are frequently heaped upon the wealthy. There is no place for the communist harangue against the owning of property. It's a fact that rugged individualism, the capitalistic system, has made this nation great. We know that riches can be a powerful instrument for good in the hands of a dedicated godly man. It was a wealthy man by the name of Count Zinzendorf that is really responsible for the modern missionary movement. God can smile upon the greatest fortune if it is legitimately gained and rightfully used. Money is not the root of all evil, although we hear it often said that it is. The Word of God is very explicit. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Inordinate affection for money is what is evil. And some of us know that you can love it and never have it. And so the Word of God teaches that you can get all you can, honestly. But remember that in the getting of it, there is a responsibility and there is a temptation to love it, and a grave danger lest it harden and blind and numb one's spiritual faculties. James immediately speaks of the diversity of our material conditions. He speaks of the two extremes of life, of poverty and wealth, acknowledging that the economic distinctions that existed within the members of the early church, and by the way, they're the same that exist today, were such that there were the wealthy and there were the poor, and they were all in the body of Christ. It's interesting that he does not present this difference in material possessions as a problem that the church must solve. He was not a socialist. He wasn't pushing for a redistribution of wealth so that everyone would have the same. He was aware of the fact that God gives to men varying degrees of ability, and that some would acquire material possessions more than others. His great concern was, first of all, that men might realize that whatever they possessed was because of the grace of God and was to be used for his glory. And that with whatever we have, it is required of us that we be faithful stewards, and that in the priorities of our lives, the first priority, and we just read it a moment ago in Matthew 6:33, is that we're to seek the kingdom of God, and we're to make that first, and his righteousness, God's righteousness, and then all these other things are to be added. Another great concern was that the two, both the rich and the poor, might exist harmoniously because of their common faith and love and commitment to Jesus Christ. Actually, he tells us that regardless of how much or how little we have, what our attitude ought to be toward our possessions. And he makes the point that in our relationship with the living Christ, whether we have much or little, our lives are to be characterized by gratitude and joy, as Peter would say, the joy of the Lord unspeakable and full of glory. And our Lord made it very clear as an introduction to the parable of the rich fool that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. What that means very simply is, as 1 Samuel 16:7 expresses it, man looks on the outward appearance, on the externals. God looks on the heart. God is not concerned about what a man has. God is concerned about what a man is. God is concerned about a man's personal relationship to him and his spiritual maturity, his Christ-likeness. When the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, then how significant seems either the possession of things or the lack of the possession of things, which, by the way, men in their foolishness count great. As James sought, a man's relationship with the living Christ will bring to that man exactly what he needs. It can be said without any hesitation that a man in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, with a pure heart before him, living a spirit-filled life, obedient to the Word of God, and faithful in the stewardship of what he has, can be absolutely certain of the fulfillment of God's promise we find in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." However, if we are not faithful in these areas, we can't expect a vindication of God's promise. So James says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." Now, the word brother means simply a fellow believer. But it means more than that, because it means the relationship of believers to each other, which includes their thoughtful, loving care of each other. I think it can be said that if believers generally understood and acted out as they ought this beautiful truth, that the church is indeed a fraternity, it is indeed a fellowship, how immeasurably our power would be increased. And what a tremendous attraction we would have to the empty, lonely, lost world about us to want to share our joy. And that brings us to the paradoxes of which James writes. And we have discovered in previous messages that the Bible is filled with paradoxes. And sometimes they are very strange to the natural mind. You remember our Lord said in Matthew 23:11-12, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted." Those are paradoxes. So James gives us the first paradox, and the first paradox says that you can be poor and at the same time be rich. And he tells us that the brother of low degree is to rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, it is very important for us to know that in the time the New Testament was written, and listen to this, society was made up actually of only two classes. The vast majority were poor, and there were ranges of poverty, but they were poor. And actually, a very, very small minority were wealthy. There was no middle class. And obviously, too, there were many poor Christians, and there was a very real reason for their poverty, because Jews who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, who called the hated Nazarene their Lord and Savior, immediately became the victims of intense bigotry and prejudice on the part of their fellow countrymen. And one of the most vicious means of persecution was to deprive these believers of the means they had once enjoyed for earning a living and forcing them to poverty and to eke out an existence. By the way, that's the reason they became so dependent upon other believers who were more blessed in possessions to share with them. Such distress was widespread among Jews in Palestine. And this, of course, would have a very specific application to those Jews who, you remember, were driven from the city of Jerusalem, who were dispersed because of the persecution that came upon the Jerusalem church. So for these magnificent, committed believers, poverty became a continuing, unrelieved, relenting form of persecution. It's not difficult to imagine the agony of a Christian father attempting to earn a living for his family in a society that was determined not to employ him and to see that he was denied a living. Unfortunately, this happens to Jews in Israel today. And of course, it happens to Muslims who become Christians. In Israel today, it is a felony to convert to Christianity. And yet, the number one business in Israel today that provides more income than anything else is tourism. And most of the people who go to Israel to tour are Christians who are anxious to see the sights in connection with the life of our Lord. In Muslim countries, I'm sure that you are very much aware of the fact that to convert to Christianity is actually punishable by death. So you see, there is, for some Christians, a whole lot more than just joining a church. For these, in Israel, in Muslim countries, it can mean to be deprived of your means of earning a living. It can even mean that you will be ostracized from society totally, and it is even possible in Muslim countries that you will die. Now, James says, the low degree, which really means the low esteem in which believers are held by a Christless, materialistic world, is to have no effect upon the dignity and the stature of that believer. So under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, James assures these believers that though they may not have anything of this world's goods, though they may have been deprived of all they have ever had, and may be looked down upon by the society in which they live, they nevertheless are to constantly realize and be aware of the unique glory that belongs to them because they are in Christ. If ever a professing Christian entertains for another believer a desire to slight or to disregard or show contempt because that believer is of moderate means or lacks education or is destitute of some of the graces of manner which men so often obtain through the privileges of pedantic and academic experience, what this really does is simply prove the immaturity and the absolute absence of the Spirit's control and the utter disdain of that professing Christian for Christian truth and ethics and for the teaching of the Word of God. And yet it has to be said that we do have, in some circles, the development of an elite Christianity, a special group. It ought not to be so. James says, above all, the poor believer, the believer of moderate means, is never to be affected when confronted with this specious attitude. And then he says something very interesting. He says he's to rejoice. He's to be happy about it. By the way, the Greek word is a very interesting word because it's the word that describes boasting, but boasting in a way that's very acceptable. It's a happy boasting. And thus the paradox of grace is exhibited. He is to rejoice. He is to boast because of his glorious, triumphant position in Christ, and he is to envy no one. Its satisfaction is not to be found in the accumulation of wealth, nor in the realization of worldly ambition, but in the new status into which he has been brought because of his trusting faith in the living Christ. Whatever may be his earthly condition or position, he is nothing less than a fellow citizen with the saints of the household of God. Now I'm going to tell you something that to me is so exciting. There is a distinction that is very important to the right understanding of the Scripture, which concerns the standing or the position of the believer in contrast to the believer's present state and his walk, as we express it. The believer's standing, his position, is the result of the finished work of Christ and is perfect and entire from the very moment that he receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Nothing in the afterlife of that believer adds even in the smallest degree to his title or favor with God, nor to his perfect security. Through faith alone, this standing before God is conferred. And before him, the weakest person, if he is a truly committed believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, has precisely the same position, the same standing as the most illustrious saint. The very moment that you, the very moment that I, placed my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I and you became instantly a son, John 1:12. Born of God, 1 John 5:1. An heir of God, Romans 8:17. The possessor of an eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. A royal priest who belongs to a royal nation, 1 Peter 2:9. Instantly washed from sin, a king, a priest, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Complete in him, Colossians 2:10. Enjoying peace with God, standing in grace, joyous hope, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. The possessor of eternal life, who can be sure of it, 1 John 5:13. Immediate access into the presence of God, 1 Timothy 2:5. Boldness to enter the presence of Jesus Christ by his blood, Hebrews 10:19. Blessed with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. Accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Raised from spiritual deadness and made alive in Christ forever, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. Reconciled with God, Ephesians 2:3. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21. Sealed by the Holy Spirit with God's stamp of ownership, Ephesians 1:13. Baptized into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And forever a member of that body, Ephesians 5:30. And our body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, that's just a few of the things that are ours the very moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Instantly, every one of these marvelous truths is true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of the items in this glorious inventory, interestingly, is said to be gained by prayer, by diligence in service, by faithful church going, by faithful giving, or self-denial, or holiness of life, or by any description of good works. All is the gift of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ and belongs equally to every believer, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, you know, think about it this way. When that jailer that found the Lord Jesus Christ through the marvelous testimony of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail in the 16th chapter of Acts, when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that very moment, he became at once a child of God, a joint heir with Christ, a king, a priest. He had a title to an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance. In that instant that he believed with his heart and confessed with his mouth Jesus as Lord, he was justified from all things. He had peace with God. He had a standing in grace, a sure hope of glory. He received the gift of eternal life, was made accepted in the Beloved. The measure of Christ's own acceptance was indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the mystical body of Christ, instantly clothed with the righteousness of God, made alive in Christ, raised with him, and seated in the heavenlies. The moment he put his faith in Jesus Christ. That's something, isn't it? Now, what his spiritual state was may have been quite another matter. Certainly it was far, far below his exalted position in the sight of God. Why? Well, in the first place, he was just a babe in Christ. But he was in Christ. He was born. He was, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, we've said this before. Whenever a baby is born, do you realize that you can't add anything to that baby? You can't stick on an extra whatever, whatever. You can't do that. Whatever's there is there. But from that moment on, all of the potential within that little baby can be developed infinitely. So you see, it was not all at once that the Philippian jailer became as royal and priestly and heavenly in his lifestyle as he was at once in his standing and position. So you see, there's a difference between our standing, our position, and our state. Nevertheless, in Christ, God sees every one of us holy and blameless. That's a tremendous truth. And the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more our state begins to resemble our position. Do you see it? Prince Charles is, I think we used this illustration once before, but it's such a good one. Prince Charles has always been a prince. And someday will be a king. And nothing can keep him from being a prince. And nothing can keep him from being a king except death. But from what I've read about him, I am very confident that in his developing, growing process, and by the way, I've discovered he was very mischievous. He has not always acted like a prince or as a prince who one day is to be a king, but the more he has matured and the more he has accepted his responsibilities, the more his state will be in keeping with his exalted position. Now I want you to see something. The whole work of the Holy Spirit with us is to bring us day by day closer and closer to the exalted position we already possess in Christ. That's great truth. That's great truth. And thus, the brother who may be of low esteem in the eyes of men is endowed with all of the privileges and the blessings of the saving grace of the matchless Christ of which the world knows nothing. Priceless spiritual blessings are his. Thus our Lord gives to the poorest man who is in Christ a new sense of his worth and his dignity and his value. He lifts him out of his valuelessness in which he lives in his fallen state into a new sense of worth and importance and dignity, a human jewel of rarest worth. A son, a priest, a king. Our Lord said in Luke 6:20, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So we can understand why In the early church, there were no class distinctions. There were class distinctions everywhere else, but there were none in the church. And frequently, and to me this is very exciting, a slave was a minister of the congregation and his master was a humble member. All the social distinctions that divided men in the world were obliterated, as were all national distinctions. Because you see, that's true with all believers. When the apostle writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, he says, "For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Furthermore, it is the teaching of the Word of God that everyone in the body of Christ is endowed by the Holy Spirit with a specific gift to be used in the building up, the edification of that body. So, beloved, we see that the lowliest servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is an honored and exalted saint in the eyes of God. And I think that there is a corollary to this that we must never forget, and that is that God loves all men. Murita said long ago, "Call no man worthless for whom Christ died." Every man is infinitely precious to God, and I often think about this, I'm sure you do too, that if only one man would have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin and the Lord of life, the Lord Jesus would have given his life a ransom for that one man. Because that's what's implicit in the whosoever of John 3:16. It could mean one man. Now James takes us to the next paradox. And what James is saying is that even as the lowly brother is to rejoice, and actually, as we said, the word is to boast in that he is exalted, so the rich man is to rejoice in that he is made low, that he is placed in a position of humility before God. Now we shall see as we continue to study this epistle that James has some very severe warnings for the rich. And as we said, there were in the primitive church, we can be sure, very, very few wealthy people. There were, however, some. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas. And the Word of God teaches that as far as those people were concerned who had wealth, it was very hard for them to ever enter the kingdom. Not impossible, but hard. Timothy received from the Apostle Paul a very specific message for the wealthy. He wrote, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded," which is the opposite of humility, "nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." No one can argue for a moment that wealth does not make people feel secure in themselves. It does. Thus gives them a sense of false security, believing that they have resources to cope with anything and believing that they can buy anything they want and buy themselves out of any situation. And putting their trust in riches rather than God, they become possessed by their possessions. Just thinking how one time a man invited me to a very exclusive country club in Philadelphia. And I was sitting at the table with a group of these extremely wealthy men, and listening to their conversation was a whole new experience for me, because they were talking about other people in the club and people that they knew, and they were measuring the status of everyone that they were talking about on the basis of how much money they had. You see, it's very difficult. It makes it hard for a wealthy man to humble himself. It makes him prone to pride and gives him feelings of superiority and makes him forget that whatever he possesses of this world's good is really because of the grace and the mercy of God. There's no greater mistake that can ever be made than to trust in riches, because they are uncertain. What you have today may be gone tomorrow. Solomon was right when he said, riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away as an eagle. It's intriguing that one of the most difficult groups of people to reach for Christ today are the affluent, the wealthy. And we can never forget that rich young ruler who came to our Lord seeking eternal life. And when our Lord put his finger on the one thing in his life that was blinding him to the quality of life and the spiritual values he so desired, and said that it was his wealth and that he was to give it away to the poor and that he was to come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says very tersely, with the curtness of a telegram, he went away grieved because he had great possessions. And it was immediately following that our Lord said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then our Lord added those interesting words, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Our Lord didn't say it's impossible, but he said it's almost impossible. No man can be saved unless he comes in humble penitence to Jesus Christ. And such humility seems especially difficult for those who are blessed with this world's goods. A London newspaper offered a prize for the best definition of money, and it was awarded to a young man whose definition was, money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. James says, cherish a humble, contrite heart. Live much in the contemplation of those truths from the Word of God that drive away the desire for self-aggrandizement, the claims of self-righteousness, the egomania of superiority, and rejoice in the infinite mercy and grace of God by which His Spirit enables you to see that you are actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked without Him. Seek happiness not in luxury and splendor and accoutrement. Put away pride of spirit and put on as the elect of God humbleness of mind. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. Yes, our Lord said, he that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So you see, it is neither the lack of material things or the abundance of them that makes for happiness in the Christian life, or for that matter, in life period. Spyros Zohiades, the Greek who gives an exposition of James, tells how in his university days he visited an asylum with his professor of abnormal psychology, and he said what impressed him the most was that there were just as many rich people in the asylum as there were poor, if not more. And then he said, riches can be just as destructive to your peace of mind as poverty. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ pulls the poor up and pulls the rich down to the place where they meet in the wonderful fellowship of the common bond of Christ's love. Indeed, the community of the redeemed is the only community where this is possible. Before we leave this verse, I think it is necessary that we point out that James was speaking to wealthy believers, and he says that that wealthy believer is to rejoice in that he is made low, in that he is humbled. As we suggested a moment ago, Jews have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. In many instances, were reduced to poverty because of that commitment. They were deprived many times of all inheritance, often cut off from loved ones, as though they were dead and buried. No doubt this happened to many wealthy believers. They were indeed brought low. By the way, among Orthodox Jews, and there are very few Orthodox Jews, but among Orthodox Jews, this is very common today. Evidently, the Apostle Paul knew something of this experience because he tells us in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, But all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I have thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worth less than nothing in order that I can have Christ. It's quite possible that Saul of Tarsus at one time was a wealthy man. Certainly he was a man of classical intellectual and academic achievement. Certainly he had great prestige, but he counted it all he ever had or ever achieved as refuse in the riches he gained in Jesus Christ. And so for the rich man, the pride which he once had in his wealth is shattered. And he realizes where his true riches lie, and that in Christ he is no higher than the least of his brethren in Christ. And the reason the rich man should rejoice in that he is made low is because, as James so poetically expresses it, as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Then it would seem that James wants to say something about what it means to possess worldly goods and how transitory and uncertain the possession is, as well as the transitory and the uncertainty of life itself. For any mortal being, it is surely irrational to place supreme trust and take supreme delight in any pleasure or possession which is not, like himself, imperishable. A wealthy worldling, many times because of the deceitfulness of his riches, becomes unaware of the uncertainty of life and the absolute certainty of death. You see, that was the problem with the rich fool. The rich fool, in the midst of all of his material possessions, his material blessings, forgot all about his responsibility to God. And listen to me, whether you're rich or poor, if you forget about your responsibilities to God, things are not going to work out right. So in the case of the rich fool, he became a practical atheist. He lived as though there were no God and as though he had no obligation to his fellow men. He lived in a world that was bounded entirely by his own selfish existence. He was spiritually destitute. His only resources were material. He had absolutely no invisible means of support. And losing God, he made a deity out of his own ego, and he tried to feed his soul on straw. And then death entered, and everything crumbled. You see, he had resources for clear skies and smooth sailing, but none for storms, and especially for that last wild wind of death that stripped his soul naked and left him shivering in the darkness without hope. God had given that farmer outward wealth and prosperity, as James tells us in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above, in whom there is no variableness, nor the shadow of turning. But there was no recognition of God on his part. God was not in his thoughts. Notice the use of the personal pronoun I. I will do this, I will do that. He speaks of my corn, my fruit, my this, my that. As a matter of fact, the personal pronoun occurs 13 times. God was eliminated from his life. He evidently felt no need of God. He lived as though God did not exist. His was the spirit of William Henley's Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is seen when he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You got it made. He thought, as do so many, that money, affluence, prestige, luxury, comfort would satisfy him, make him happy. That is a big lie. Sometimes I think, from what I read, that the jet set and the movie crowd and Those who seem to have so much of the world's adulation and wealth are the most miserable people on planet Earth. They lead the parade in broken marriages. Interestingly, they lead the parade in suicides. I don't think they're ever to be envied. Satisfaction can never be found in things. Materialism is the nemesis of our nation. We represent somewhere between 5 and 6 of the Earth's population, and we have 50% of the world's wealth. We are surfeited with trinkets and gadget ad infinitum ad nauseum. We are so hedonistic that we have actually become jaded. And yet, with all the lives of most people are dull and empty. As we suggested, by far the greater number of suicides are among the wealthy, the affluent, the prominent, the seemingly successful, the Ingar Stevens, the Marilyn Monroes, the Freddie Princes. You see, unless a man and a woman has a relationship with God, life has no meaning. It has no direction, no purpose. It's not going anyplace. And death appears to be the only way out. Because, you see, that man, that woman is no longer a person. They are a victim of their own desire for self-extinction. Life has lost its meaning. It's slipped off key, off center, and it's lopsided. Because God is not there. But as a matter of fact, God will not be left out. For you must reckon with God. Every one of us must give an account of himself to God. The Holy Book says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And if you've been careless and self-centered in the way that you are living your life, remember that you must meet God with the record of your life. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. You must settle with him on how you have used your time, your talent, your personality, your possessions, your money, and God will not be left out. The man is a fool who forgets his accountability to God. Returning to the wealthy farmer our Lord told us about in the parable, he was also a fool because he didn't lay up any treasure in heaven. Everything he had was in his silos. That's why our Lord said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The psalmist, interestingly, said that such a man is like the beasts that perish. So then the rich Christian is never to glory in his material possessions. He is to recognize, and if you haven't been listening, listen now. He is to recognize that the money with which God has entrusted him can be a great blessing to others and can advance the cause of Christ in the hearts of men. And never, never forget that if you are a believer and God allows you to have it, you have a very special responsibility to it. And the God who gave it is also the God who can take it away. Money, you see, is condensed energy. It's pent-up power. Dedicated to God, it can be the means of endless blessing. We should always remember that our Lord came into this world to establish the doctrine of unselfishness. Our Lord said, and it's a paradox, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The wealthy Christian is also to remember that his material possessions are only temporal. And that actually what he keeps, he loses forever. But what he invests in the cause of Christ, he will enjoy when the sun is ashes. So he's to glory in his real wealth, the things that abide because they are eternal. He is to keep his eyes upon the things, not that are seen, but that are unseen. That's what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In comparison with these unshakable, eternal possessions, Material riches are to be recognized for what they are, transitory and uncertain. And of course, when death comes, both the rich and the poor leave everything behind. Someone asked what Nelson Rockefeller left when he died. The answer is very simple, everything. There are no safety deposit boxes in caskets or graves. The rich man, like the poor, is ever confronted with the prospect of death. Riches can be useful in his life, but death severs a man from his material wealth forever. You see, his only real wealth will be the treasure he has laid up in heaven. I wonder if we really believe that. Our Lord said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And then our Lord added a line that every one of us believe, because he said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that is for sure. You know this stupid ad where you, who is it? He goes to the bank to visit his money. I always think that's so interesting. Must have some marvelous conversations with his money. Two Minnesota Viking football players with a group of other snowmobilers were caught in a heavy blizzard in the Rocky Mountains, and they were forced to abandon their vehicles, and they were exposed to the bitter cold, and they were faced with the possibility of freezing to death. Scrounging around, they found some wood to burn, but they couldn't find any kindling or any paper. There was apparently absolutely no way they could get a fire started. Then one of the fellows had a good idea. He said, "Well, the only thing we've got is our money, paper money." No one hesitated. They got enough of it together to get the blaze started, and the fire saved them from perishing. Isn't it interesting how unimportant it becomes when we are faced with the crisis of life? Many times it takes a tragedy for us to get the right perspective on what really matters. And then we wonder why we ever spent so much time chasing money and status and possessions. Our Lord asked that question. He said, "What profit is there if you gain the whole world and lose eternal life? What can be compared with the value of eternal life?" And our Lord was actually referring to the shock experience of someone who stands knee-deep in possessions and suddenly finds these possessions are worthless to extend his life or to recover his soul. And so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, James in verse 11 gives a dramatic emphasis both to the transitoriness of material possessions and also as to the uncertainty of life. And he says in verse 11, "For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And that last phrase, "in his ways," in the Greek means "in his goings." In other words, in the midst of his pursuits. It's while he's on one of his business trips, mentioned, by the way, again in chapter 4, verse 13, that the rich man is struck down by what seems to be some ill wind of fate. This is a very familiar picture, very vivid to the people who live in Palestine. In the desert places, if there's a shower of rain, which is very rare, the green shoots of grass will sprout and those lovely little delicate desert flowers will bloom. But as James himself no doubt had often witnessed, when the sirocco or the scorching wind blew from the desert and the blazing sun of summer directed its heat toward the struggling vegetation, the grass instantly withered and the flowers died as if they had never been. Those who have experienced this say that when the sirocco comes across the desert, it's like the blast of a hot air that comes from a highly heated oven when the door is opened, and it wipes out all the vegetation in a matter of minutes with its fiery heat. At the back of James' mind were the words of Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You recall that Isaiah's words are quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1:24. And there we have, as in Isaiah, a contrast between the fading flowers and the unfading, imperishable, eternal word of God. "Therefore, anchor your life not in perishable riches, but in the truths found in the imperishable, eternal word of God. Because as surely as the flowers and the grass fade under the desert heat and under its blazing sun, so will the rich man with his riches fade away." There is a way, the word of God says, which seemeth right unto a man. And with many, that way is the accumulation of as much as they possibly can to spend it all on themselves. I'm always amused when people say to me, as they so often say, "Well, I don't give as much as I could give to the cause of Christ. But you understand, there's a lot of things we're trying to do now. We've got to do this, and we're going to get this finished and that finished." And I often say a little prayer in my heart, say, "Dear Lord, in spite of his attitude, let him finish it." You see, the one who pursues such a goal will find that in the end it'll elude him. It fades away. James' point is a good one. He says that if life is so uncertain, and if man is so vulnerable, and if the externals of life are so perishable, and calamity and disaster and tragedy, ill health, death can come at any moment, since that is so, man is a fool to put his trust in mere things like wealth, which he can lose any way, any time, any moment. He is only wise who puts his trust in the God who reveals himself in the Word of God and has treasure in heaven. By the way, God is never concerned about the amount. He's interested in the percentage, and he says, "To whom much is given, much is required." With God, there was nothing more delightful than the widow's mite, because you remember it was all she had. Because of his trust in the risen living Christ, the true child of God possesses an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. When the Apostle Paul gave his great valedictory on the resurrection of our bodies and the glorious hope that is ours in Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our Lord himself said in John 6:27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The couplet rightly says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." So we learn, beloved, that neither poverty nor wealth is anything more than a circumstance in our lives. And each of these conditions brings both its blessings and its burdens. But because of the matchless grace of our wonderful Christ, the privilege of spiritual growth and maturity and Christ-likeness is given to us all. Ours is the grace of a common salvation that abides. It is alike our glory in life and our support in death. And so the humblest Christian ranks as high in the sight of God as a Christian millionaire. And when death comes, the man of consecrated wealth and the preacher of consecrated gifts die like the poorest Christian, humbly clinging to the name of Jesus Christ. So you see, the only thing that'll really count when life's stream trickles to its finishing drop is our relationship to God through Jesus Christ and our faithfulness in our stewardship and our service. In this respect, our Lord Jesus Christ is our example in a magnificent way. Listen, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. That ye through his poverty might be made what? Rich. There's no way to calculate the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We'll be learning about it for all eternity. Listen, what place does God actually have in your plans? Where does he fit into your plans? When you look at your stewardship, do you plan what you're going to do for God last? You know what you should do? You should plan what you're going to do for God first. What are your values and priorities? Where do they rank? What about your stewardship? What kind of treasure do you have in heaven? No man is rich toward God until he has applied to Jesus Christ for salvation, until the life of God pulsates within him, until he knows with certainty that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, until he knows that the investment of his time and talent and money will pay dividends for all eternity because they are invested in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. No man is rich toward God until Jesus Christ is supreme and first in his life. And so the question comes, is he unequivocally and absolutely and honestly first in your life, in your plans? Remember what he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added. How wonderful, Lord, we are so grateful for these golden moments.